Awesome. Morning, everybody. My name is Jeremy. I'm the pastor here, and pleasure to be with you this morning. Wanted to mention one thing before we jump in. As you may know or may not, if you're like me, growing up, had no idea what this word even meant, but the season of Lent is upon us. Not the kind in your belly button, but the kind that teaches you to walk with Jesus in a unique way. And what we're going to do, Lent can be pretty misunderstood. The general assumption is that there's something about we're kind of preparing for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and so I'm going to get out my like cat of nine tails, and I'm going to whip myself enough until I like get it in line and really like, you know, get in there with believing that Jesus is who he said he is and how bad I am and how much the death of Christ really means to me. Let's not do that. Instead, what the season of Lent is meant to allow us to do is to walk meaningfully in the same way that Jesus says, this is where happiness is. Jesus says, you remember when he says, happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who hunger and thirst because this world and this heart is not what it was meant to be. Happy are you when you come up to the realities of life, because when you find the realities of life at their harshest is where you also find Jesus most radiant and beautiful. So that's what we're going to do. Over these next 6 weeks, we're going to wrangle with some of the realities of life. There are parts of life, there are parts of self that are not what we hope they would be. We have real longings, we have real anger, we have real fear, we have real sadness, we have real grief, we have real sin. And this is an opportunity to walk in the reality of those things. Because the more that we walk in the reality of who we actually are and what this world actually is, again, the more beautiful we'll see our Savior. So this is how it's going to work. At 9:30, starting next Sunday, running all the way until Easter Sunday, at 9:30, these doors are going to be open. And there are going to be 12 stations of the cross that are going to be art pieces that are going to be scattered around this room. So I would invite all of us, kids included, families included, everyone included, come at 9:30. This space will feel a little bit different. It will be quieter. It'll be more contemplative. So that'll be a little different. So just if you come in and you forget, just so you know, that's what's happened. But as you walk in, the Stations of the Cross are essentially walking the reality of the last days of Jesus's life with him. And there are QR codes, go figure, on each one of these art pieces that will bring you to a both a meditation that you can read and a prayer that you can pray. And so I would invite you to come and let this 30 minutes before the worship service begins be a space where you're even preparing your heart for how Jesus might meet you here and how he might meet you in this season of Lent. There's going to be a Devo to go along with that that you'll be able to get digitally or, and I believe, in print next week as well in the back. And we just invite us collectively to walk this line that feels so counterintuitive. We want to shy away from all of those things that make us the saddest, the maddest, and the most fearful, but those are actually the very avenues by which we get to the gladness of Jesus. So, invite you to that starting next Sunday at 9:30. When Sarah and I were first married, we had a mentor couple who was also my boss in the youth ministry that I worked at just outside of college. And they were the epitome in my mind of the healthy family at the time. They had four kids, and they had this house that was a mess all the time, and they were crazy, and their hair was always sideways, but you could tell they just loved each other. And they smiled and they laughed and they ate dinner and they allowed us to come and just kind of be a fly on the wall and watch that happen as Sarah and I, without any kids, were trying to figure out what does family look like? What does marriage look like? What does parenting look like when we're just on the front end of that? And that was until the day that for the first time I heard the words, "Go to your room," in that kind of a tone. And I thought, uh-oh, so this is uncomfortable now. Because what had happened is one of their kids was acting a fool, got in a little spicy, was talking back, and those words were uttered. And in response to those words being uttered, this little child began to slam their feet and began to scream super loud. And they had a second story. So all the way up the stairs, there was slamming and there was screaming. And I thought, what has happened to this beautiful family? I was in youth ministry again at the time, and so everything was kind of cokes and jokes to me. It still is sometimes. But that's what I thought family was. It was, you know, you're just kind of going through life and you're just kind of high-fiving each other and encouraging those kids, those little rascals. But all of us who have been a part of families, which is all of us, know that that's not how family works. Family is not all cokes and jokes. There are times for that, and there's beautiful parts for that. But what if, as families, we never told each other the truth? What if, as families, we never let anyone else in to the ways that we're being hurt by other people? What if we never spoke into the places that we see a family member or another going completely crazy? As family, we see each other, nuclear families, I mean, we see each other in some of our best moments and also some of our worst. That is a unique privilege that the nuclear family has. But what if we chose not to use that? What would happen? Our kids would overthrow the world. Not only that, we would, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, we would all just implode in this selfish bomb that would happen in every one of our homes. If we pretend like everything is cokes and jokes all the time, we're actually missing the goodness of being able to step nearer to someone else and speak into their life and allow them to speak into ours. So with that understanding, we're going to read a passage. And this passage, if you've read this book of 1 Corinthians before, which is the sermon series that we're in right now, you may have been dreading the day when the pastor was going to have to preach on this text. But here's the way that I want to start this. This passage is not about what you think it is. Our natural assumptions are going to be to take this passage and to twist it. And I think it's probably going to happen inside of you even as we read, so I don't even want to say that much more about it. But hold an open mind and hold an open heart that the grace of God is big enough for all of us. And that there is a freedom and a safety that only the grace of Jesus can cultivate, not only in the nuclear family, but in the church, which is the family of God. That there is a way to live honestly with one another, both giving and receiving. And that's actually the way to build a healthy culture. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 5. Adrian Pedersen is going to do that. So, Adrian, come on up. Move this over a little bit for you. Either way, as long as you got your binoculars.
I know.
After Adrian's done, I'm going to sit over there for about a minute and take a breath, be here, feel any feelings that this passage might bring up in you, and then let's take all those to Jesus.
This is 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us not, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The word of our Lord.
So who doesn't want healthy relationships? Who among us doesn't want a healthy family? Who among us doesn't want a healthy workplace, a healthy neighborhood, a healthy church? This passage, at its core, is giving the prescription for how to have healthy relationship. Relationship that is built on freedom. Freedom that allows me to both receive and give honestly from the me who really is and the you who really is. Any healthy relationship fundamentally is based on a giving and receiving, mutually accepting and giving. But only in Jesus can we actually find the security that it takes to do it. So that's what we're going to talk about. How do we have healthy relationships, family systems, and ultimately, what is the Lord doing among us to build a healthy church? And so we're going to do it these three ways. There's three things that Paul marks out here. He describes first the marks of unhealthy relationships and unhealthy churches, because he's speaking to a church that is unhealthy. Secondly, he describes the mark of Jesus's relationships, particularly in the section as he's talking about the Passover lamb. And then lastly, we can think through some implications of what then would be marks for us to consider as we pursue healthy relationships. So, marks of unhealthy relationships, marks of Jesus relationships, and marks of healthy relationships. Okay. First, the marks of unhealthy relationships. It's not hard to think with our imagination about some marks of unhealthy relationship. You can think of all kinds of things: gossip, lying, codependency, judgmentalism, posing, posturing, and yes, even broken sexual relationships. It's a lot harder to find healthy relationships than it is to find unhealthy ones. It's our families, our news feeds, and our TV shows are bombarded with all the stories of unhealthy relationships, unhealthy families. If you remember Jerry Springer from 25 years ago, that's what the whole foundation of that show was built on. Let's find the unhealthiest people that we can and put them on TV because that drives up ratings. But what's happening in this passage is Paul is zeroing in on the primary two marks, I think, of unhealthy relationships. And the first is this. He says it in verse 2. Can we put the first section of verses back up there? Verse 2 says this. And you are arrogant. Later on, he calls this boasting. He's saying that at a fundamental level, what's going on, the reason that this church is unhealthy is because there is something going on among you that everyone is either too afraid or they've just too laissez-faire their relationships to believe they actually need to speak into it. Naturally, we think when we read this, what I imagine, the first time I read it, and really my general assumption even to beginning to think about preaching it this week was, okay, this is mainly a passage and a sermon about sexual sin. I don't believe that's the main thrust of this passage. In a couple of weeks, we're going to get there. So if you're really excited for that sermon, come back in 2 weeks. But I don't think that's the primary focus of this passage. Yes, that's the context. But Paul's giving a case study here. He's saying, this is something that is currently happening that I want to teach you through this, how to have a healthy church and what an unhealthy church looks like. What he's actually most perturbed by, he says, here's the context. There's a man who is sleeping with his stepmother or mother-in-law, some kind of thing, which, yes, that is a disturbing scenario. But then almost immediately, he shifts and says, and you, I mean, just read the tone shift between verse 1 and verse 2. He sets the context, and then he goes, and you, don't think you can get out of this. In fact, the whole reason this is being allowed to persist is because you are arrogant. What are they being arrogant about? The commonality among both this person who is in an illicit relationship and everybody else in the church is an arrogance thinking that I know better. I know better. I know how to handle my life. I can take care of myself. I don't need to hear anything from anybody. I can handle it. That's what this person in this relationship is thinking, and that's what the rest of the church is thinking. We can, you know, that's their problem. And arrogantly, they're kind of sloughing off any responsibility they might have. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, I'm with you in spirit. He's like, remember, we planted this church together. We talked about some of these things. This is like ABCs of ethical Christian behavior. This is not like a gray area. He said, you know what I would do in this situation. In fact, I'm with you in spirit even now. But they didn't care. Either because they were afraid or because they thought that they knew better about the morality of the church that they were building now. They were okay with it. And so they continued to live in this culture, just sort of turning a blind eye or maybe a little shrug or oh well, as opposed to really addressing this giant elephant in the room. Arrogance. I mean, that's the primary issue of what the passage is going after here. But secondly, the other unhealthy thing that can happen in our family systems that will very quickly disintegrate relationship is this. Individualism. If arrogance is the first mark of unhealthy relationship, individualism is its cousin. Paul, again, he's teaching to a primarily Gentile audience. He's preaching to people who did not have the history that those who were Jewish who were coming to faith in Christ had. He's having to teach them some of the basics of this is the Ten Commandments. This is the history of Israel. This is how all this fits together under the banner of Jesus. And a Gentile audience in that day and a Gentile audience in our day may be thinking very similar things. I am my own. I am my own individual. People in general are independent beings. We don't need anybody else. We can handle our own selves. But anybody who's ever had to fire an employee because they weren't a good fit for the culture of your workplace, or who has been hurt by the actions of another person, even if those actions were not directed towards you, you know that that's not true. You know that if one person in your family system is having a bad day, very easily so is everybody else. We are interdependent beings. We are relational beings at a foundational level. And so Paul uses this image. He says, think of it like this. And this would have been very, like, you know, baking 101 for them. We have sourdough starters. They had this thing called leaven. Very similar idea. Because the whole idea is yeast, the thing that makes bread rise, was hard to find in that day. And so a lot of times what would happen is instead of finding yeast as the leavening agent, they would just take a little cutting of the previous loaf of or the previous dough for the bread that they were baking, and they would allow that to ferment for a few days. And that fermentation would cause expansion. They would then knead that dough into the fresh dough, and together that would cause the bread to rise, so it wouldn't just be a brick. Anybody ever tried to make bread and it just ended up being this solid brick of concrete? You know what that's like. And so that's how they would try to get around this idea. And here's what he says. Eventually, if you keep using that cutting time after time after time, it can get stanky. Like, it can get gross. It can get funky. And so every once in a while, this is, again, even the magic of what the Lord was doing as he gave the Ten Commandments and gave the cleanliness laws to the ancient Israelites. He's saying every once in a while, you need to stop pulling that forward. And you need to just let it be. Unleavened bread, that's where this idea came from. Because there are times when we have to cut out that which is infecting. It becomes something that is not healthy anymore, and so we have to remove it from the loaf. It's like if you've ever found a moldy loaf of bread in your pantry, and you're really hungry, and you're like, well, it's just the like couple of end pieces that are moldy, so it's probably not the rest, right? But what's true is that you see the mold in the one section, but the reality is there's a bunch of mold that you can't see that most likely has infected the whole thing. Maybe if you catch it early enough, you can pitch those couple of pieces in the trash and maintain the rest. But most of the time, you throw the whole thing out. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying that we are not individuals, that we do not exist only in ourselves, but we are systems of people. We are systems of neighborhoods, systems of workplaces, systems of a church and a multitude of churches. And how you live, whether you want it to or not, does affect other people. And so the idea of healthy boundaries, the idea of there are times when separation is actually a good thing. This is where this idea comes into something that's not just sort of like a biblical principle, but we can see how this the reality of these things works out in our life. Okay, that's unhealthy relationships. Now, let's think for a minute about what are some marks of the way that Jesus interacts with people? What are some marks of Jesus' relationships and how he handled this? Because here's another assumption that I made when I read this text. I think, boy, Paul sounds kind of judgy and mean here. And I remember Jesus being, you know, like, He's huggable and squishy and like invites everybody to him. And like, I don't understand. This doesn't feel like this is a furthering of a teaching of Jesus. This feels like a departure. This feels like something totally different. But fundamentally, what Paul is acting on here in this idea of separation from a person who is in unrepentant sin is based on Jesus' own teaching. Matthew 18 starts like this. Jesus is teaching about what it is to come into his kingdom. And he says, you got to be like little kids. You got to be open. Arrogance, individualism, naturally in children does not exist. In children, there is an openness and a neediness and a mom, dad, help. He says, you got to be like kids. And then right after that, he goes into this section about temptation. And he says, because it takes an open heart to live in the kingdom of God with a lack of arrogance, a lack of posturing, temptation's going to come into that. And this is the teaching when he says, and so if a temptation comes in, it's better to cut off your hand if your hand's causing you to sin, or to pluck out your eye if your eye is causing you to sin. Because to live open-hearted in a hard world is to put yourself always in a position for the onslaught of evil. The only other way to do it is to shut your heart down. But that doesn't get you to Jesus. That just turns you further in on yourself. And so that's the context. Then Jesus finishes that teaching by saying, if one sheep runs away, will not the shepherd go get that sheep and leave the 99 and rejoice in that one sheep as it comes back home? And then he finishes with the phrase, it is not the will of my Father that one should perish. That's the heart of Jesus. And right after that, he says these words in Matthew 18. So, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Be honest. Be in relationship. Be courageous one for another between you and him alone. He even gives these healthy relational boundaries. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others alongside you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So now we're widening the circle a little bit. We're bringing a couple other buddies into that same scenario and saying, can we help you? We love you. Can we help you to see what it is that we see? Because the definition of blindness is you can't see. And so much of the time, the things that we are doing that are infecting our family systems, both at church and at home and at work and all the things, are things that we are blind to. Jesus is saying, open up, be children, be curious, be willing to hear what you're actually like. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so this very same teaching, Paul is pulling it forward. This is what arrogant, individualistic people don't want to hear. You are one of another. You belong to each other. You are your brother's keeper. And when phrases like, I would never do that, or like, I can handle this myself, or like, it's not a big deal, start to become common in your vocabulary, even out of your mouth or in your mind, that's when we're in danger. When we begin to close ourselves off from being the open-handed children of God that we are in Christ, is when we open up for ourselves lots of danger. So you may remember this was a meme-worthy event that happened back in 2016. May 28th, 2016, a three-year-old boy climbed under a fence and into a Western lowland gorilla exhibit in the Cincinnati Zoo. Remember this? The gorilla's name was Harambe. Remember Harambe? This whole uproar happened. This little kid goes into this gorilla cage, fearing for the little boy's life, he starts to take the boy and drag him around violently. there's water nearby. He drags him through the water. He begins to slam him. And in response, the zookeepers do their job and they kill Harambe. But the backlash from that, justice for Harambe. You remember this? Memes everywhere. This is like early days of Instagram and Facebook, and when you could first get that big giant white text with the black outline on stuff. Justice for Harambe was everywhere. Elon Musk even wrote a rap song about it. Remember that? That was weird. But this is what we do with our sin. We say, we can handle it. Like, no, I can handle this, not knowing that we are climbing into a giant silverback gorilla's cage. And that silverback gorilla is slinging us left and right, threatening our life. And we're like, I got it, I can handle it. And then the response from ourselves and others when that gets called out, when, hey, do you realize the danger that you're in? The backlash from that is justice for Harambe. Let that man do what he wants to do. Let that woman do what she wants to do. Freedom. That's not real freedom. This is real freedom. Paul goes back in and he reminds them of something else that he taught them about the ancient Israelites here. He says, Jesus took our sin seriously. In fact, he took it so seriously that he entered earth from heaven to do something about it. He says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's like, guys, do you remember the Passover story? Do you remember when the ancient Israelites, they're enslaved in Egypt? They're stuck in Egypt. And God says, I'm gonna do something about this. I'm gonna take care of my people. And he says, okay, all my people, here's what I want you to do. I want you to kill a spotless lamb. And I want you to take the blood of that lamb and I want you to put it over your doorpost. Because the judgment of God is coming. Listen, we need a God who is a God of judgment, who is a God of purity, who is a God of holiness. Why? Because this world is evil. And if we disregard the justice of God, we are disregarding the glory that we want to see in the world. A God who just sweeps things under the rug is not a God worth following. But we have a God of justice who longs, hungers, and thirsts to make things right. And here's how he does it. He says, I want you to paint the blood over the doorpost. And when the angel of death, the angel of judgment, comes and flies over on this night, anyone who is not covered by the blood of the Lamb will be, their firstborn son will be killed. But anyone who is covered by the blood of the Lamb will be passed over. He says, guys, that wasn't just something that happened way back then. That's something that happened now. That was a metaphor. That was a big, giant, historical metaphor for the reality that we are enslaved to something bigger than Egypt. We are enslaved to our sin. And our sin treats us so poorly. And it treats us like slaves and like orphans. And it drags us around and it drags us through the mud. And we say, I'm doing fine. And Paul's saying, do you not know that you're free? Freedom is not only the ability to just do anything you want. Freedom is the ability to walk in the design for which you were created. And freedom is the ability to allow others into your story to walk alongside you there. So Jesus, the Passover lamb, is slain for the forgiveness of sins so that we can run like the ancient Israelites. The minute the angel of death passed by, they bolted it for the hills. They bolted it to the Red Sea. And Jesus is saying, run, you're free. But just like the Israelites in the wilderness, they started looking back. And they started saying, man, that meat, you remember that meat? Remember those Vienna sausages? Oh, those were so good. By the way, Vienna sausages are gross. Man, you remember how awesome that was? No, it wasn't awesome. Don't go back there. Friends, don't let friends eat Vienna sausages. Like, pull each other into freedom, away from slavery. That's the picture here. It's not this picture of subjugation and an angry God and angry church and some pastor from a pulpit pointing his finger at you. I'm pointing my finger at me. I'm saying, will you walk with me? I'm too weak to do this alone. Do you believe that about you? It's dangerous to go on your own. It's dangerous to walk in your own arrogance and your own isolation. Okay, let's finish. I want to finish with one more picture of Jesus. The mark of healthy relationships, ultimately, if the Son of God has become man and walked among us, then the healthiest relationship we are going to find is to watch how Jesus has relationship, the perfect human, the only perfect human. Watch how he has relationship with people. Particularly, watch how he relates to those who are in sin in different ways. Watch this. In John 8, I believe it is, there's a woman who's brought to Jesus who's caught in adultery. And in this story, Jesus is being tested. And so they bring this woman who's caught in adultery, and they say, "Teacher, the law says we have to stone this woman. What do you think?" And he kneels down, and he writes in the sand. And they're continuing to ask him, like looming over him, "What do we do, teacher? What do we do, teacher? What do you say?" Trying to catch him. And he responds, "Let who is without sin among you cast the first stone." And then I love this next part. It said, starting with the oldest, they walked away. When you've lived a little longer and sinned a little more, you start to realize just how weak and needy you really are. Starting with the older, everybody dropped their stone and walked away. Why? Because they realized that the real arrogance, the real sin, lived inside of them. It wasn't somebody else's problem, it was theirs. And who went free? The woman caught in adultery. Jesus looks at her, taking her face in his hands and said, "Has no one condemned you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more." You know what the motivation for going and sinning no more is? It's having Jesus grab you in the face and say, "I love you and I see you." And maybe even having somebody else grab you in the face and say, "I love you and I see you. Do you see what I see? Because you're getting dragged through the mud right now. Will you come? Will you walk in the light as he is in the light? He who is without sin lies." The invitation here is not one of crushing judgment, but of freedom. Do you see it? Sincerity and truth is what verse 8 says. As unleavened people, we can walk in these two ways, sincerity and truth. Sincerity looks like walking in compassion, in the compassion of Jesus, walking with his heart as we walk with other people, finding the log in our eye before we point out the speck that's in theirs. And it's also to have the mind of Jesus, sincerity and truth. We can make up all kinds of things in our mind that are based on relativity of, well, it's okay for them, so it's okay for me. Only in this book do we have the objective reality of God. And we collectively can walk with each other, even when it's hard, even when it cuts against the grain of what we think is right and good, but to submit ourselves not alongside, not over, but under his word is to live rightly as a follower of Jesus. So maybe a motto as we walk forward in what does this look like to have a healthy church is unfortunately a motto that has become more and more common in our society over the past few years, but this idea of see something, say something. Now, there's all kinds of healthy relational boundaries like Jesus says in Matthew 18. Like, honor each other, honor the dignity in each other, and walk rightly relationally with each other as we speak. We don't want to wield this like a hammer. We want to wield this with the sincerity and the truth of Jesus. But would we be a culture that wouldn't be afraid to say hard things to each other? Some of the greatest moments of spiritual growth in my life have come when somebody else looked at me and said, "Do you see what I see?" And it wasn't good. And it didn't feel good at the time. But as I began to see the freedom that I was being invited to, my heart began to come alive. Would we be that kind of community? That's what's being described here. Here's the only way we're going to do this. We're only going to do this if we really believe that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slain. We're only going to do this if we believe that they're actually for us because of the work of Jesus, because over the doorpost of our life is painted the blood of Jesus, and we stand firmly under his righteousness, and his righteousness alone is the only way I can have the freedom of self-introspection. It's the only way I can have anybody else say hard things to me and not take it super personal and want to punch them in the face. Or maybe to not take it super personal, punch them in the face, and then not come back and say sorry later. When someone says hard things to you, that might be your first response. That's okay. Well, it's not okay, but that's going to happen. But still welcome it. And then after you punch them, go back and say you're sorry. Because faithful are the wounds of a friend. And only can you find the courage to go to somebody else if your identity is also secured in what Jesus says about you, not what the other person thinks about you. And so we need convincing of that truth, and thankfully, once a month, we get that convincing because we're about to come to the table together, and here's what's happening at the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, gathered all of his disciples together, and he said, "Here's what's about to happen. This is my body, and it's broken for you. My body is broken for you because your body and the sin and the brokenness of your body is crumpling. And only a new body, only a resurrected body, only a resurrected life is what can stand under the judgment of God." And Jesus says, "And I did it. I did it for you. I lived a perfect, spotless life for you. And not only did I do that, but on the cross, after supper, he took the cup and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" He's celebrating the Passover. He's reminding them that because the blood of Jesus is painted over your doorpost, you're free. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Why do you need his death proclaimed to you time after time after time? Because we are forgetful. And so with the reality of his body broken and his blood shed for you, give the courage to this community and to our families and to our neighborhood and to our workplaces to be able to give a ruthless introspection of ourself and a soft, sensitive, truth-telling touch to those around us. So here's how we're going to do this. I'll pray here in a minute, and then we have kneelers that are your body posture reflects and tells something to your mind about what's true. And so these kneelers are going to come together. You can come forward through the middle aisles and then return to your seats through the outward ones. We have gluten-free option if that's a necessity for you over on this side. If you can't kneel or you can't walk up, please flag somebody down, someone who's serving up here, and we'll come and serve you at your place. Or serve you as you need to up here. If you need prayer, cross your arms up here, and one of our team members up here can pray over you. If you need more extended time in prayer, I'd invite you back to our prayer corner, and Abby would love to pray over you as part of our prayer ministry here. For all who trust in the blood of Jesus, this meal is for you. For all who have an arrogant or an independent spirit about something in your life right now that you're saying, "I'm willing to give everything to Jesus except this," then this is an opportunity maybe to let this pass you by. Sit and reflect, am I going to allow, like a child, all of myself to be seen by Jesus? Have it all. Take it all. And if that's not your posture today, or if you're not sure what you believe today, let this meal pass you by, but don't let the reality of what's happening here pass you by, that there really is a Jesus. And he really is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the invitation. Come to him today. Let me pray. So, Lord, this is a hard saying. And I find so much fear in myself as I think about what this kind of a life requires of me and requires of us collectively. But as I begin to taste more and more the blessedness of mourning, the blessedness of being broken and contrite and meek and poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, would that be the kind of hunger that I would have satiated and satisfied here at your table? Because the Lamb of God has been slain for the sins of the world, would we, your people, drink deeply of that truth and live in the freedom that comes from it? We pray this in your name. Amen.